Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Without him, Lord, we would be nothing. And as we consider, even for a few minutes today, his willingness, Lord, to take our place, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to encourage us. I pray that our hearts may be melted anew, and somewhere from the recesses of our hearts, Lord, may flow gratitude and praise, that our lives may be conformed to the image of your Son, not by works of righteousness, which we cannot do, but merely by faith and by the grace he gives us, is my prayer today with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to maybe dim the lights a little bit so our screen can be a little brighter. What is your idea of the perfect life? If someone were to ask you, what is the perfect life, what would be your answer? I went online to try to see what people were sharing, and of course it's an endless maze of answers. It's certainly not a new question, certainly a question we've all have asked ourselves from time to time. And before I forget, once again, thank you for visiting with us today, Dr. Mensing and your wife, Dorothy. It's nice to have you with us. So what is your idea of a perfect life? We're going to have to lower the screen so we can get all of the text. So one person writes, my idea of a perfect life, great, would be to just sit on a pristine, untouched beach, alone with nobody for miles around. No worries of going back to home or work. No unread emails waiting for you. No unread messages in WhatsApp. No disturbances from Facebook. No worries about how to get my dinner or where I would go next. No deadlines, no worries about how to get a raise, what others think about me, or would I get married. No alcohol, maybe just a cigarette. Just enjoying the silence, the only sound being that of the waves. Just being in that particular moment with an empty head and a clear soul. This is someone's idea of a perfect life, certainly not mine. Probably not yours, maybe portions of it. Someone else writes, clear blue skies, evergreen trees as far as the eye can see, surroundings filled with caring people, finding love and being loved in return, music filling backgrounds, perfect country views, a walk down a path decorated by vase flowers, wising a loving neighbor, good morning, nice fresh air, probably wishing is what that's supposed to say, a run down to the usual stores, a wave or two to the lovely people in town, a tip of the hat for Mr. Watson, a smile for Miss Green, a joyful sound coming from the playgrounds of happy children, a simple breakfast at my favorite cafe, a trip to the flower shop to have a bouquet of flowers in hand when meeting someone I care for, a box of chocolates for a caring lady, a packet of sweets for the ever so happy kids running along without a care in the world. A little closer to the perfect life. I'm sure many of you would like to have that kind of a life. The perfect life, a happy family, plenty of money to spend life comfortably, active life, good reputation, peace, and quiet. Does any of this resonate with you? A perfect life, does it? Show of hands if a little bit of this is resonating with you. If you could just have some of it. Sure, probably most of us would. Government has a definition of perfect life. A perfect life is the one who pays taxes and the one who does not break the law. If a government could decide what is a perfect life, that would pretty much be the definition of it. You pay taxes and you abide by the law. According to government documentation, paying taxes, free of infractions, conformity to laws means you are perfect. If you have no record of wrong, you're perfect. A perfect citizen, correct? Technically, according to laws, government laws, not just in our country. God has a description of a perfect life too. Perfect conformity to his law, like world governments. And his laws reflected, of course, in the Ten Commandments. And so perfect conformity to that law means perfect obedience to it. Because, of course, God has to have stability in the universe. Is that not true? Of course, that's why governments exist. That's why laws exist, is for the stability of society, for the protection of the innocent. That's why laws exist. There are problems for us when it comes to God's idea of a perfect life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." If you were to read verse 7, you would quickly discover that the letter that Paul is talking about is God's law. The law kills. Why would God have a law that kills? It's a very important question. Do our laws kill in our land? Does the letter of the law, according to government records and local governments, do they kill? Of course not. No, those laws are in place to protect us from hurt, harm, and danger. But Paul says God's law kills. The letter of the law kills. Now, we need to understand why God's law kills. If God is love, and of course everything he makes has got to have a reflection of that love, because you can't make something that doesn't reflect yourself. God is love. Certainly his law must reflect in some way his very love, but it says that the letter kills. The letter, the law of God, kills because it can't be kept by fallen humanity. We cannot keep the law of God. Do you believe that? You're probably saying, well, depends what we're referring to. I know how your brain's thinking. The law does not discriminate. God's law does not discriminate. It does not play favoritism. Is that true? That's right. You break it, you're under its condemnation. The law kills. The law of God places humanity in a constant state of condemnation, because in our fallen condition, we cannot keep the law. And that's why, if you look at this statue, it's got a blindfold on. Cannot keep the law, does not discriminate. You break it, you shall die. Got a problem here. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Psalm 139, verse 4. And then David writes in Psalm 51, 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." The reason why we can be perfect citizens in our world is because our laws don't gaze beyond our flesh into our hearts. True? That's why on paper we can be perfect citizens. In fact, you could be a criminal as long as you can, and consider on paper to be perfect as long as you don't get caught. As long as you don't have a record, you're considered perfect, right? Your slate is clean. But behind closed doors, that may not be the case. But God looks beyond the surface. His law looks beyond the surface, which is what puts us in a very difficult predicament. We can put on a good show in public and keep his law. And we're good at doing that in church. We come to church, we dress nice, we look good, we act like Christians. You know, many people in the world put on a very good show on the outside. We can do the same thing to a degree and really make others believe that we are great citizens of God's kingdom. And I'm not saying we're not. But we can be very different in heart, and we can be breaking God's law. The problem is that God looks beyond the surface. His law pierces beyond the surface. God's law doesn't just look at whether we're conforming to some certain set of exterior behavior, a certain set of behaviors, and not doing things on the outside that would break his law, but God's law pierces into our hearts, which is why he told Samuel, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance." This is where Eliab, David's older brother, came before Samuel when God told Samuel to go anoint the second king, the new king. And Samuel thought, well, surely it's got to want to be one of these big strapping young men. And of course, they pass before Samuel, and God says, nope, not that one, nope, not that one. And Samuel thinks, certainly it's Eliab. This guy is looking good. He's strong, he seems courageous, he seems confident. Never has a nervous moment at the piano. Never afraid to get up and preach. Certainly it's got to be Eliab. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God is very interested in the heart. His law is very interested in the condition of the heart. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God is looking beyond the surface. He's not just saying, are these people look good? Are they in church? What are they doing? No, God is looking beyond the surface, and he's looking at the heart. And such was the case before the flood, and that's why God had to clean things up, because their heart, the inner motive, the inner predisposition toward life was completely darkened and corrupt. The reason we need a Savior is because God's government requires not only perfect obedience, but it requires a perfect heart. God requires a perfect life, both out and in. And for us, that's a problem. Because the last time I reflected on my life, there's been times where I've been very good at looking perfect on the outside, but I know my faults, so there's a problem. Now, the sanctuary system was designed in the Old Testament to impress upon the mind of the people that they needed a Savior. That's what the whole system of the sanctuary was set up to do, to remind the people that the letter kills, to remind the people that they were under continual condemnation of God's law, albeit but for a substitute. And that is why every family, every individual was required to present before the priest, in behalf of himself, a perfect sacrifice. A perfect, not one that just looks good on the outside, but a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb. Couldn't be crippled, could be as white as snow on the outside and jumping around like an innocent animal, but if it had a diseased heart or if it was crippled in some way, I guess it wouldn't be jumping around. But it couldn't be partially perfect, it had to be completely perfect. It had to be a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish, and such a lamb would often be raised by the family offering it and caring for it. You imagine many families raising sheep in those times in an agricultural society in Israel, and every day this system of sacrificial services is going on. And so you know that the very sheep you're raising, one of them, perhaps several of them, may be the very sacrifice you need to bring to the priest. So you would raise those sheep very carefully, would you not? Because if you're under condemnation and you know that your only substitute is a perfect lamb that had to be presented to the priest, you'd be very careful how you raised those animals. You would make sure that they were perfect and spotless, because one of them just might be needed someday. Should you lose your temper and strike your brother? Should you walk away from that covenant of marriage? Should you swear, lose your temper? Should you disrespect your parents? One of those animals was going to have to be presented to the priest as a substitute for yourself. And so very carefully would the family raise their animals, their sheep. Had to be perfect in every way. And the priests, who were really representatives of God, were the ones who would inspect it at the entrance of the sanctuary, the tabernacle. In the wilderness, they would inspect that sheep and make sure that it was perfect, just like God accepts nothing less than perfect righteousness. But we're in a predicament because we don't have perfect hearts. But Christ's life was perfect. But it wasn't the result of pampered life, a privileged life, a life shielded from pressure and adversity, a perfect life as man would define it, not a life such as the sheep were raised in the midst of so many families for so many years, for so many millennia, not like those sheep. Christ's life was perfect, yet his life was radically different than the way these sheep were raised. Christ was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2-3, says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." A root out of dry ground. When was the last time you saw a root coming out of the ground and said, "Oh, I wish I could transplant that. That looks beautiful. I wish I could put that up on the shelf." He was a root out of dry ground. That's how he grew up, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet he was the perfect Lamb of God. But how different was his life than the lamb of so many sheep and lambs raised in the pen, fed, carefully protected, because they too may be a sacrifice one day, man of sorrows. His life was radically different. Jesus said himself, he said, "The foxes of the holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But everybody loved him so long as he gave them what they wanted. The crowds cheered for him. The crowds praised him. When they were being fed, they praised the Son of God. When their sons were healed, they shouted with joy. When their spouse was healed, they shouted with joy. The woman with the issue of blood leaped for joy. Everybody praised Christ when he was giving them what they wanted. Everybody was ready to sing Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Jesus rode on that triumphal procession, they all shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," waving palm branches. Everybody wanted to sing his accolades. Everybody was a friend of Jesus when he was feeding them and telling them what they wanted to hear. Everybody was a friend of Jesus when they were under the false assumption that he was going to be their earthly king, setting up an earthly kingdom, giving them the perfect life here and now. Everybody was a friend of Jesus when he was giving them what they wanted. But they despised him when he didn't. They tried to push him off a cliff, rushed him out of the synagogue. They tried to stone him when he simply said who he was, declared his own name, "I am that I am." They spit on him, they cursed him, they beat him. They scorned and laughed at him. They rent their clothes in front of his face, accusing him of blasphemy, accusing him of having no relationship to the Father of Abraham, the God in heaven. Christ's life can most, in my mind, his perfect life could best be described when he said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Christ said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to and delight to do your will, O God." In other words, somewhere way back in eternity, when the idea came into God's mind to make man, and in counsel with his Father, they realized that in order to make loving beings like we ourselves, we have to give them freedom of choice. It occurred to them, what if something goes wrong? And way back eons ago, when that was brought to the table, Jesus said, "Lo, I come." He didn't verbally say that, but it was in his heart to do so. And when man did fall in the garden, how quickly those words had to be made good. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Notice that even though the pages of history in the history of Israel are littered and splattered with blood from countless and countless lambs, perfect little lambs, How many times did the priests go through the sacrificial services on behalf of the people to give them hope? How many years did they all come to the Day of Atonement to hear the words of the priest, "Blessed are ye, your sins are cleared"? How many years had gone by? How many sacrifices? How many animals lost their lives? And you would think that after giving all those things to God, that's exactly what God was looking for. But the Bible's very clear. God says, "I was not pleased in those things." Those things were just a reminder of what we really need, a Savior. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And every sacrifice was to remind the people, there's no way I can keep the law. I break it before I even do the act. In fact, Jesus even magnified that very thing, which is actually called the spirit of the law. It says, "You have heard of old it being said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in his heart." God looks inside the heart, where man's laws are just concerned whether you've done an infraction or not. You can be perfect here on earth as long as you don't have anything on your record. But God says, your record is so stained, there's nothing you can do except present an offering, which I'm not even really pleased in. I'm just pleased in what it represents. And I'm only pleased when you understand that that little lamb represents my son, whom I've given because I love you so much. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. In other words, I delight to lay my life on the altar of sacrifice for these children of yours who have gone astray, each and every one to his own way. That was the perfect life Jesus had. And there's another verse I believe summarizes his perfect life. When dying on the cross, his heart was rent and crushed and bleeding and ready to burst. In his heart of hearts, one of his last thoughts that he had was an echo of Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in God. Let God rescue him. Let God deliver him since he delights of him. Have you ever seen somebody shoot out the lip at you? In Middle Eastern culture, it's like going like this to somebody. It's like you hate that person. You see that person and all you can think of is hatred for that person. You shoot out the lip. When people get really angry, their lips tighten up. They clench their teeth. All those who look at me, they shoot out the lip at me. They ridicule me. I am a worm. A worm. Here's the Son of God hanging on the cross, knowing he's doing exactly what the Father has asked him to do. And his perfect life is summarized by a self-image that sees him as nothing more than a worm. I love what John Gill writes. He says this, "I am a worm." Christ calls himself a worm on account of the opinion that men of the world had of him. The Jews esteemed Christ as a worm and treated him as such. He was loathsome to them and hated by them. Everyone trampled upon him and stood him and trod him underfoot as men do worms. The Chaldee paraphrase renders it here, a weak worm. And though Christ is the mighty God and is also the Son of Man whom God made strong for himself, yet there was a weakness in his human nature, and he was crucified through it. I like the next part. And it has been observed by some that the word here used signifies as the scarlet worm. If you look at the Hebrew, it's really the crimson grub. When Christ says, "I'm a worm," he's referring to the crimson grub, or the scarlet worm, or the worm that is in the grain of berry with which scarlet is dyed. And like this scarlet worm did our Lord look when by way of mockery he was clothed with a scarlet robe, and especially when he appeared in his dyed garments and was red in his apparel, as one that treadeth in the wine fat, when his body was covered with blood, when he hung upon the cross, which was shed to make crimson and scarlet sins as white as snow. But I am a worm and no man. But that's good enough for me, if it means giving you the perfect life. And so he died. He breathed and gave up his last. And his disciples took that body, put it in the tomb, and they sealed the tomb. And there he kept the Sabbath. There he lied in the tomb for 3 days, and we won't get into the whole number thing. You can explain that sometime. But there he stayed in the tomb, forsaken of God, or apparently so, until resurrection morning. No stone was big enough to keep from Jesus hearing the words of Gabriel. If you read Sister White in The Desire of Ages, he says, "Jesus, come forth, your Father calls you." No stone big enough to seal that tomb. No stone big enough to keep the angels from rolling it away. No guard armed with enough weapons to keep that angel from calling forth his commander. Your Father calls you. And so Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And that's exactly what he did for you and for me. Jesus came to this world, lived like a worm, stepped on, used, abused, but he came for you and me. "I lay it down myself. No one makes me lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father." And Paul, looking back on the resurrection of Christ, sees something so important in the scheme of you and me and the lives and the history of this world. You see, the resurrection was never disconnected from Calvary. The resurrection in the minds of the apostles and the minds of the disciples, it was never separated. It wasn't Calvary and then the resurrection. They were intrinsically connected, because the truth is, Calvary has no meaning and no power, especially for you and for me, if it wasn't for the resurrection. That's the blessed hope. The fact that Christ came forth from the grave. And that's why Paul says, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death." You ever wonder what baptism really is? There's your verse. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Aren't you glad the Lord raised, came forth from that tomb? Sunday morning, praise the Lord. That's our hope. Baptism means nothing if he did not come forth from the grave. Praise the Lord, he is alive and well and standing before the Father even now. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because it killed, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that perfect life that we could never live, because the law looks beyond our skin, Christ came and lived it for us, because he loves us. And the Father loves us, because he sent his Son. So we would have a hope and a future. He became a worm, that through his death, we might become butterflies. "I am a worm and no man, but I shall go into the grave that they may fly." Are you thankful for Jesus this morning? I like what Ellen White writes. She says, "Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting on the earth and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame that we, through taking his nature, might overcome. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a sinless life. Now by his divinity, he lays hold upon the throne of heaven, while by his humanity, he reaches us. He bids us by faith in him attain to the glory of the character of God. Therefore are we to be perfect even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Desire of Ages, page 311. Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw. One rung of which was missing, we would all be eternally lost. No hope. But every step of the Savior's life, though miserable as it was, and full of weight, and full of care, and full of rejection, and full of usury, and full of mockery, every step he took was a rung in the ladder that reached to heaven. And he wouldn't change a single thing, because it was exactly what was needed, that you and I might be able to reach heaven. Christ is the ladder. For he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why did God make him sin? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could be perfect in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the law through Christ, so that our crimson stain could fade to snow. Christ came and lived and gave a perfect life, that we might have the perfect life in him. Christ didn't come to give us mansions here and now, perfect jobs, perfect families, because there is no perfect family. The perfect family is the family that's covered by the righteousness of Christ. He didn't come to give us the perfect life free of trouble, but he experienced all the trouble anyone could ever experience, so that when we ourselves go through trouble, we can know that we serve a God who does understand. So that we can serve a God who, even when our friends, even when our families, even when our parents don't understand, we can get on our knees and know that Jesus understands, because he was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. The perfect life God gives us is the perfect life in his Son, and it is by faith, which is why that whole system of sacrifices is done away, because only by faith that we can behold the Son of God. It's only by faith that we can walk in newness of life. I love Hebrews chapter 4 and Romans chapter 4. Actually, Romans chapter 4. When you read about Abraham, it simply says that Abraham believed God and that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness comes from believing God. It doesn't say when Abraham journeyed and did everything God told him to do. It says when Abraham believed him. And that's what God offers us today, is to behold the gift of his Son and believe that he gave him for us, that we might become perfect in him and perfect in the eyes of a holy God. What a fathoming thought that is. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet seen, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why? Because just as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I understand that there's a sanctification process and all the other stuff. We don't need to get into that. All you need to know is this. All you need to know is Jesus came and died for you, loves you so much, and in him you can become the righteousness of God. And I guarantee you, you keep your eyes on the Savior long enough, the works will follow. But don't put it backwards. Don't put it the other way around. Don't try to become like God by doing. Because God said, I wasn't pleased with all the sacrifices of the bulls and goats. In fact, those things could never have made anybody perfect. All those were just to point everybody to my son. All that was just to remind everybody that I have the great provision, which is why on Mount Moriah, Abraham went to lift his hand with that knife and take the life of his own son, and God said, stop it right there. I just want you to understand what I'm doing for you. And Abraham turns around and sees that ram in the thicket. You can't do this, Abraham. This wouldn't please me. I'm going to provide my own son. He'll please me. And in him, you'll please me. Never put it the other way around. It's by beholding Jesus that we become changed. Changed to become children of God. Now, we are children of God now. But it's as if we focus on the life of Christ, his great love for us, that our hearts are melted and the works will follow. For we shall see him as he is. How in the world do you do justice to a fundamental belief of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ? We could be here all day long. I decided to give you what I felt was the most important snippet. That the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that life is in his Son. Are you beholding the Lamb of God in your own life? Are you trying to appease God through some form of sacrificial services of your own? If you feel you need to give your heart anew to Jesus, would you please stand with me today? And I want to make a special appeal for those who want to be baptized into the likeness of his death, that you may be raised to the likeness of his resurrection and walk in newness of life. I'm going to ask you to come forward if you'd like to prepare for baptism today. The Spirit of God is calling. I'm not going to try to scare you by saying time is running out, even though it is. But the most important thing is not that we try to make ourselves perfect here and now so that when he comes, we are prepared to meet him. The most important thing is to accept the crimson grub in our own life. Accept the fact that he became a worm for us, who are worms ourselves, and we can be worms with each other, toward God, even with ourselves. He became a worm for us that we might become exalted in him. If you'd like to prepare for baptism, I'm going to ask you to come forward. The Lord is calling you. He says, don't wait. You'll never make yourself perfect enough. Praise the Lord. God is good. He says, you can be perfect now in my Son. My life was in my Son when he bled and died for you. For I would never have let him from my bosom if I didn't love you as much as he does. Praise God. Oh, the Lord sees your hearts. He sees your works, but he's looking at your heart. Praise the Lord. God has a glorious future for us all. Let's bow our heads and thank God for the greatest gift that ever was given. Father, I want to thank you so much for Jesus. I want to thank you so much for a heart of stone that can be melted into flesh. Lord, there's been times in my life where my heart has felt so stony that I was afraid it couldn't be softened again. But every time we look at Jesus and look at the love that he had for us, that the sorrow and the grief that he bore, bearing all of our iniquities, our hearts are moved again. And reminded, Lord, that through him, we can become your beloved children. Thank you so much for him today. I pray, Lord, that you'll empower us as we share the gospel, that we'll share it in all of its glory, that others will see Jesus in us as we keep our eyes upon him. And may hearts swell with adoration and thanksgiving, saying, tell us about these things. Be with us today, Lord. This is the Sabbath rest, and there'd be no rest if it wasn't for Jesus. Help us to revel in that rest. Help us to rejoice in that rest, because the price has been paid for us all. Guide us and keep us. Change us, for we know your coming is soon. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a few elders to come forward. If those who would like to prepare for baptism would just sit on this front pew. Like a few elders, any of the elders that we have here, just come forward and we'll just spend a couple minutes with these folks just to get their names and listen to their hearts. Why don't we close with an appropriate hymn, a hymn about the cross. Are you thankful for the cross of Calvary today? Amen. So am I. Praise God.